Our lesson this morning is out of 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 9. Prophecy of false teaching on Christ's coming. Back in AD 66, the year before his martyrdom, the Apostle Peter desired that fellow believers might mature in the Christian faith in order to combat the rising opposition of heresies that the church was already facing. Peter thus wrote this epistle to call believers to spiritual growth in view of increasing apostasy. Apostasy is the departure from God. And 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 to 9, actually predicted false teaching that would arise about Christ's return. So we do well to heed it. Before I get into the passage itself, I'd like to just pause for a word of prayer, and then we'll get into the word. Father, we're grateful for your loving kindness and for your grace to us on our Savior, the Lord Jesus. We thank you for the opportunity that we have of studying the Word of God as it applies to the world in which we live, the time in which we live, so that we know how to live. We ask for wisdom to understand the text and then to apply it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, I'd like to read the verses and then we'll look at them. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 9. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you in both, in which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that there shall come in the latter days scoffers walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? That's of Christ's return. For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then existed, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth which exist now by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire, against the day of the judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men account slackness, but is long-suffering to us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. This is a tremendous passage of Scripture because it deals specifically with issues that we are facing and ideologies that we are facing in our era. So according to Peter, this epistle was written to stimulate his Christian readers to exercise wholesome thinking by remembering them or reminding them to heed the edifying words of the Old Testament prophets and the commands of Jesus Christ and his apostles. Peter's concern is noted in the context was for his readers to believe Old Testament scripture and the words of Christ and his apostles that Jesus Christ would return. And Peter's reason for this concern came from his prophetic insight that false teachers would come in the latter days denying that Christ was returning. Now, Peter predicted that scoffers would rise in the last days. And the last days refers to the entire period between the Lord's first and second advents. In other words, his first advent was when he came and he was born in Bethlehem of Judea, grew up, and then he died, rose again from the dead after the cross, and went to heaven. The second coming, the second advent of Christ, is when he comes to earth and his feet touch the Mount of Olives. That's just to the east of Jerusalem. The Mount of Olives splits, so, as you know. He walks into marches into Jerusalem and takes control and starts his world kingdom. So that entire period of time between the Lord's first and second advents, these scoffers would arise and they would function by evil desires. Now these scoffers would ask, where is this coming he promised? That's a translation from the New International Version, asserting that ever since the Old Testament patriarchs had died, the people like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and even going back as far as the start of creation, everything goes on as it has been since the beginning of creation. Now that is an eye-opener, because guess what? That's the philosophy, actually the ideology of uniformitarianism. Uniformitarianism is a belief, and I'll get into this right now. We recognize this prediction foretold the rise of uniformitarianism, the ideology that James Hutton and Charles Lyell, these are men of England, pushed in the 18th and 19th centuries respectively, and upon which Charles Darwin built his theory of evolution. The view that the cosmic processes of the present and the future can be understood only on the basis of how the cosmos has operated in the past. Now, if you accept this ideology, there is no such thing as a creation of God creating the universe out of nothing by speaking the words as is represented in Genesis chapter 1. That would be totally rejected by uniformitarianism. Uniformitarianism says, no, this thing, this existence, the earth that we have now, has to be explained, its existence has to be explained in view of processes that have occurred in the past. This is why Carl Sagan came up with the idea that we are actually stardust. Everything starts with stardust, stardust coagulates, we get into a solar system, the earth, and everything else. The problem is, where does the stardust come from? And eventually, you get back and they have no explanation. Well, we have the explanation in the Bible. God called these things into existence. But this all started with James Hutton in the 18th century and Charles Lyell in the 19th century. Now, of course, Charles Darwin built his idea of evolution based upon the teachings of Lyell, who got his teachings also from James Hutton. Later, Karl Marx and Friedrich Engels, who are the co-authors of the Communist Manifesto, they hailed Darwin's view of evolution, holding that as evolution served as to explaining natural history, it also served to justify their view of communism as applied to society. And we are flooded with Marxism. The Marxists are behind the critical race theory. They're pushing that because they couldn't. Normally, Marxism likes to develop a battle between classes, the upper classes, the middle classes, the lower classes. But in the United States, classes are very fluid, and it's difficult to get a handle on it. Races aren't. I mean, you're either of one particular genetic disposition or another genetic disposition. So they picked on race, and they are building up and trying to create division in race. J. Edgar Hoover, who was the head of the Federal Bureau of Investigation back in 1967, I had just graduated from high school in 1967, said that the communists have been trying to build up racial tension in the United States for 50 years. That goes back to the Bolshevik Revolution. So, and if you check the head of Black Lives Movement, the three ladies that are ahead of that Black Lives Movement are up to their necks in Marxism. One of them happens to be a woman who's a native of Nigeria, where I was raised as a child, as missionary parents, and she's totally rejected all the other ideologies, and she is thick into this. And one of their goals, of course, is not just this issue of race. They want to use that as an issue of instituting Marxism, where they do away with the nuclear family of a mother and a father and so forth. They want to do away with that, and they want to raise children by the state. So the state comes in and has absolute authority over your child the moment the child is born. That's what the goal is. And this all goes back to Marxism. Marxism finds its basis in the ideology of Charles Darwin, and of course he gets his ideology from the uniformitarians. And this is what Peter's talking about, uniformitarianism. However, these scoffers would willingly ignore, according to 2 Peter 3:5, the fact that by God's word the heavens existed on the second day of creation in Genesis 1:6-8, and the earth was formed out of the water and with water, the land appearing apart from the water on the third day of creation. You look at Genesis chapter 1, the early verses, you have the earth covered with a coat of water. Everything was underwater of the land. Then God separated and created the expanse of the sky that we have above. Then he created the earth. He separated the earth, caused the water to sink down and the earth to rise up so that we've got the earth that we have, the dry land upon which we live. This is why it's very easy to explain the Noahic flood. When the Noahic flood occurred, there underneath the earth there are huge reserves of water. And what God did, he's broke up the mantle of the earth, broke up the crust of the earth, and large portions of the earth and the land surface actually collapsed and went under. This is why we have a lot of caves. They were actually formed during the flood itself. And then the waters came up. Now when God caused the flood to recede, he caused the waters to sink back under the earth and land masses to come up. And this is what happened to the waters. So anyway, they're willingly ignorant of this fact. There has been tremendous work that has been done by Andrew Snelling, who has a PhD in geology. I think he got it from Johns Hopkins. I forget what university he got it from. He works for Answers in Genesis, and he has done in-depth research at the Grand Canyon. And it's fascinating. He has lots of geological evidence from just looking at the Grand Canyon itself and doing tests on the composition of the rocks, the molecular composition, and so forth, to find out that there's plenty of evidence in the Grand Canyon itself for the flood. When we had, Mount St. Helens erupted in the state of Washington? Right after that, there was a huge flow of debris, and it actually created a mini Grand Canyon very, very quickly. And we have it there today. And the Lord demonstrates how the Grand Canyon was formed very quickly, not by rivers coming over millions of years, but very, very quickly after this huge explosion that occurred with the Mount St. Helens and the layers, and the problems they had with the trees. It looks like trees are standing upright through various levels of sediment, and demonstrate that they were destroyed very quickly, not over millions of years. And then after that, there were huge mudslides and mud flows that created a Grand Canyon, and you can just see it today. You have these various levels of soil, and they're quickly turning into rock. It's just absolutely amazing. But anyway, these scoffers would willingly ignore the fact that by God's word, the heavens existed on the second day of creation, and the earth was formed out of water and with water, and the land appearing apart from the water on the third day of creation. Similarly, as God's word reports, the world in the sense of all of its inhabitants, that's cosmos, that then existed, perished when it was inundated or flooded, kataluzo. And this indicates a universal flood. The entire surface of the earth was entirely deluged and flooded. Answers in Genesis figures that we had tidal waves probably 250 to 300 feet high, moving at the rate of 70, 80 miles an hour. Yeah, I mean, no human being could have survived that. And it's just amazing that we have huge deposits of the earth, of soil. There are some levels that start in Europe and actually cross the American continent. And apparently the continents split up and were banging back and forth during the flood. It was just amazing. But you have huge deposits of soil, the same level of deposit, like starts in England and then comes across even in the United States. You have areas that go from Europe over into Siberia that are very, very similar. So there was a huge cataclysm that occurred at one particular time. And this is evidenced by evidence that the word is true. And Peter taught that the Genesis flood was universal. Incidentally, Jesus taught that the flood was universal too, that it wasn't local. He said when Noah and his family got into the ark, and then everyone else outside perished. He didn't say just the local residents perished. Everyone else outside of the ark perished at that time. And they feel that there were probably close to 6 billion people alive on the earth at the time. So that was the judgment of God. Also, by the same word of God, the current heavens and earth are reserved to be destroyed one day by fire, being kept for judgment and the destruction of godly men. That's true global warming, my friends. That's not going to happen while you and I are here. That's going to happen after Christ comes back and then he has his 1,000-year reign. Then you have the great white, you have the rebellion of the descendants of those who came through the great tribulation, the battle of Gog and Magog. This is Revelation chapter 20. And then after that particular battle, Christ brings all unsaved people before his great white throne. And they're all brought out of the graves. They're given temporary bodies and they stand before him to be judged. And then God causes heaven and earth to pass away. And it will pass away with enormous heat. Apparently the whole thing is going to go up like one great big giant atomic bomb. And it's going to pass away because there's no more room for the old earth. God's going to create a new universe. But then he's going to judge the unsaved who are in front of him. And that tells me that the most important thing that is going on in the universe from God's perspective is what people are doing in relationship to him. Are they believing in him or not? Because the day is going to come, this entire universe passes away, and all that's left are people and God. And then God's going to make a judgment. Now, if we know Christ as our Savior, thank God we're not going to be at the great white throne judgment there being judged. We're going to be with Christ, and we'll be blessed with him. And this is why we urge people to accept Christ as their Savior. Now, Peter then explained that Christ's seeming delay in returning, as critiqued by scoffers, did not mean that he would not return, but that God was merciful, giving man ample time to repent and to be saved. Peter announced that God views time differently than man does, that God views one day like 1,000 years and 1,000 years like one day, in the sense that what seems to be long to man is short to the Lord. So God's not slow in keeping his promises as though he might fail to keep them. You have to understand, we're dealing with a God who is eternal. He existed in eternity and for eternity, trillions and trillions of years, and then beyond that, before creation, and he'll be there always afterwards. So when he looks at 1,000 years, that's a blip on his radar. One day is a blip as well. Now he understands, and obviously he discerns between one day and 1,000 years, but when it comes to his relating to man, time is really not something by which he's bound like you and I are. Rather, God is patient in great mercy, not willing that anyone should perish, but that all men might have ample time to come to repent, escaping eternal damnation and being saved. Incidentally, verse 9 there, 2 Peter 3:9, counters the error of Calvinism. Calvinists do not believe that God is not willing that any should perish. Calvinists believe that God is not willing that any of the elect should perish. And he's selected the elect, you say. But if you aren't of the elect, that's a different story. But it's fascinating in the Greek, it's very strong. God is not willing that any should perish, but, and the word but is a very strong adversative, but rather that all should come to repentance. That's not just all the elect. He wants all men to come to repentance. And the reason God is holding off on the second coming of Christ, and he has for thousands of years, is because he wants people to have opportunity to say. See, God knows what hell is like. He knows that it's eternal. He knows what heaven is like, and that's eternal. And he himself created people. Every human being who exists, he put together the DNA and so forth in the mother, in the womb of that person's mother. God views these, every single person on the universe, as his child, as a child of it. He doesn't want that child to go into hell. So he's doing everything he can from his perspective to give people opportunity to repent and believe. And that's what he's doing now. He's allowing challenges, he's allowing trials to occur in the world because God is like a very concerned parent, wanting people to wake up. Just as a parent disciplines a child, not because the parent doesn't love the child, but because the parent has the child's best interests in heart to try to get that child to adjust his behavior so that he'll have a better life, God is doing the same with people today. So the lesson is we must recall that the truthfulness of Bible prophecy on the second coming of Christ to counter scoffers who have denied it by means of uniformitarian ideology that has spawned the current views of evolution and Marxism. the Bible is true, and it counters this scoffing. So the seemingly long time for Christ to return is merely an act of great divine patience in God, who mercifully wants to give every human being maximum opportunity to repent and believe in Christ before his eternal judgment falls. So may we hold to scripture prophecy about the second coming of Christ and disciple men to believe in him. Okay, we'll open it up for questions or feedback that you have. If you have questions on this, let's